Well, good evening and welcome to Centerpoint Prayer Connect. Tonight's devotion focuses on one of my absolute favorite prayers in Scripture. It's one I've prayed so many times, I've got it hidden in my heart, so to speak, at least in the New International Version, which is what I'll read from tonight. This is Psalm 51, Psalm of David, one of the penitential psalms. And helpfully, it gives us a little background before the psalm starts. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. This is where David writes and sings, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness." This is God's word. In the comic strip Calvin and Hobbes, the cartoon character Calvin says to his tiger friend Hobbes, "I feel bad that I called Susie bad names because I think I hurt her feelings. I'm sorry I did it." Well, Hobbes makes a suggestion. Maybe you should apologize to her. Calvin says, "Well, keep hoping there's a less obvious solution." Well, when it was time for David to restore his broken, not relationship, but his broken fellowship with God, David opts for the obvious solution. He's committed adultery with Bathsheba, a heinous sin in God's sight. On top of that, he's arranged for her husband's death. He is a guilty man. And you remember, David did not own up to his sin right away, did he? His judgment is clouded. His heart's a bit hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so he continues in that sin for a time. And it's not until Nathan comes to him with boldness and says, "You are the man," that David finally comes to himself, as it were. Now, we read the account of David and this terrible sin that he falls into, and we think, this is a man after God's own heart? But look in Psalm 51 at David's sincerity. Look at his contrition. Look at his utter humility. He is turned inside out before God, realizing his sin and the depth and the heinousness of his sin, but also God's wonderful, loving grace. So David doesn't try to dodge any longer what he's done. He doesn't try to rationalize any longer. Doesn't make excuses. He actually gets real with God in this passage. We don't see a perfect man in David's account, the account of David's life in Scripture, far from it. But what we do see in David's life, and especially in this psalm, I believe, is an earnest human soul struggling toward what is good. And what is good? Good is what God defines good to be. And the opposite of good is sin against God. Now, there's no doubt whatsoever that David is royally messed up here. But who can doubt his contrition? Who can doubt his sincerity. Who can doubt him coming to God to ask for forgiveness? Now, we may think when we read about David's sin with Bathsheba and his cover-up afterwards, you know, I've never done anything quite that bad. But remember Jesus' warning in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you ever harbor lust in your heart or anger, unjust anger towards your brother? Well, then we have committed the sins that those emotions lead to if left unchecked. The heart of any sin, Jesus shows us in the Sermon on the Mount, is the sin of the heart. Now, we may not be as guilty as if we had followed through with those sins, but we are far from innocent if we have sin harbored in our heart and our mind. So this psalm is for all of us. We can find ourselves here when we fall into sin, and we can experience the covenant faithfulness of God to forgive us. He's anxious to do that. He wants to do that. So it's all here, the plea for forgiveness, the confession of sin, the plea for cleansing and for restoration. All that is here in these words. And it spills out, almost gushes out of David's heart as it's broken and as its contents spill out in the presence of God. So first of all, a plea for forgiveness. We read this and we see nothing superficial about David's contrition. David here uses three different nouns to round out the full picture of his fall into sin. The first is the word transgression. Blot out my transgression. The idea there is stepping over a boundary that's off limits to us. Now, however we should handle the problem in our nation of those who enter into our nation illegally, crossing the border, as it were, that's a debate that will rage on for decades, I'm sure, as it has already. But whatever that solution, there's no debate whatsoever about transgressing God's boundaries and what that warrants us. It warrants us death. He has said thus far and no further. God has clearly delineated where his boundaries are. But we very brazenly have a habit of stepping over that border. We impose upon God on his territory. We defy God. You've seen a brazen young child defy his parents from time to time when they tell him not to do something. And he stomps his foot and he crosses his arms and he says, yes, he will do it. It seems absurd, but that's exactly what we do to God so often. We like to make laws unto ourselves. We don't like God's laws imposing on us. And we have the audacity at times to think of sin in ways that aren't biblical at all. We think of sin sometimes, I do, as what we want to do but can't do, as if God is there to spoil our fun. The way we should view sin is what we should avoid at all costs, because it will destroy us. It will endanger our souls. It will lead us to hell. God is not a capricious lawmaker who just wants to spoil our fun. God is a loving father. He is passionately devoted to our well-being. He wants us to flourish as his children, and he wants to rid our lives of anything that will interfere with that. For an example, when a child picks up a snake to play with it, his dad says, put that down, if you see any kind of dad at all. Well, the child thinks he's losing a toy, but he's not losing a toy, is he? He's losing a snake. He's losing something that will harm him. And any father would rid him of that snake. Well, when we transgress on God's territory, we are on forbidden territory, and being there endangers our soul. We're trespassing on his domain. We think sometimes that God trespasses on ours, but we're actually on his. Well, David realizes he's done that. He is guilty as charged. He has transgressed the law of God. Secondly, he asked God to wash away all his iniquity. First, transgression. Second, iniquity. Iniquity means taking something that is good in and of itself, a good thing as far as it goes, and twisting it and distorting it into something grotesque and hideous. David has taken sex, which is a beautiful gift of God, and he has abused it in order to satisfy his own cravings. And he is so in the grip of his sin that he's actually willing to take an innocent life in order to cover it up. We look at the mess David makes of sin, and we turn to our own culture and the mess that our culture has made and is making of sex. If we even raise the possibility of sexual restraint, we're labeled not just a prude, but a hateful bigot. But the license to do anything we please is not real freedom, is it? It's actually the worst kind of bondage there is. Iniquity always comes with a terrible, terrible, steep price tag. And David's family, for years afterwards, inherited that price tag, and it was more than they could bear. So David pleads with the Lord to be cleansed of his iniquity. Finally, and thirdly, David pleads to be cleansed of his sin. Well, the Catechism has a great definition of sin that I'm sure you all know. Any want or any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. I've already talked about transgression. What does lack of conformity mean? Well, it means missing the mark. It means we don't measure up to God's standard and he doesn't grade on the curve. So lack of conformity takes it much further than transgression. It reminds me of that verse, anyone who knows the good that he should do and doesn't do it, what? He sins. Have I done all the good that I should have done today? You know, I can go down the Ten Commandments and I can feel pretty righteous. I haven't killed anyone today. I've basically honored my parents and so on and so forth. But have I done all the good that I should have done? Absolutely not. Well, then I've sinned. I've come short. I've missed the mark. Well, David gets specific about what actually makes sin sin, the true nature of sin. And it's an offense against holy God. Against you, he says, and you only have I sinned. And we think, wait a minute, you only? Hasn't David also sinned against Bathsheba, Uriah, his unborn son, so on and so forth? Well, yes, but what makes sin especially heinous is that it is first and foremost a transgression of God's law, and God is holy and cannot tolerate sin. And so he says, against you and you only have I sinned. The standard for what is wrong is what is evil, he says, in your sight, not my sight, but your sight, O Lord. Now, that is a far cry from the very mushy logic that everyone else is doing it, so it must be okay for me to do. David says, it doesn't matter what I think is right. It doesn't matter what you think is right. What matters in the final analysis is what God says is right and wrong. So he sinned against the very person of God, and he recognizes that. He's not minimizing the effect that sin has had on other people. He's actually showing how heinous it really is. It's a sin first and foremost against God's holiness. And that makes it worse sin against others as well. So with absolutely zero excuses, David admits, I've always been sinful. This is not a one-time slip up. I was actually sinful at birth. Now, it's been fashionable at different times throughout history to believe that children are somehow blank slates, that they're born sort of morally neutral, neither good nor evil. Sure, they can be naughty at times, but it's just because they have been corrupted by the evilness of society. And that way of thinking influenced parents to take a laissez-faire approach to child rearing, which, of course, flies in the face of Scripture and also common sense. Kids, you know, if you've ever had a two-year-old, you know very clearly that kids naturally believe that they are the center of the universe, and they will continue to think that unless they're taught otherwise. St. Augustine, in his Confessions, describes how he watched a newborn absolutely livid as it watched another baby nursing at its mother's breast, because it was purely jealous. It wanted to be nursing. He wanted to be nursing. No one taught that child to be jealous. He was born with the capacity and the inclination to be jealous. So David agrees with God's judgment. God is the just judge. He has a right to call good what it is and evil what it is. David goes on to say, you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. David knows that his outward profession does not coincide with the inward reality of his heart. And that is crushing to him. That is oppressive to his heart and to his mind. David can't bear that incongruity. He no longer wants to be the kind of person that Jesus would call a whitewashed tomb, sparkling and pristine on the outside, but inwardly rotten and dark. So only one, David recognizes, can be of sin the double cure, who can cleanse his guilt and make him inwardly pure. So he says, purge me with hyssop. Now in Egypt, of course, the Israelites used the branch of the hyssop tree to smear the blood on the door frames, marking the people who lived there as God's people, so that when the angel passed over, he would recognize, see the blood on the door frames, and pass over and spare the lives of the firstborn there. Without the shedding of blood, we're told in Scripture, there is no remission of sins. And yet, we're also told that the blood of bulls and goats is insufficient to take away sin. And so the sprinkling of the hyssop points to something beyond itself, points ahead to the true Passover lamb, the one who is able to sprinkle our hearts, the one whose blood was smeared not on the doorpost, but on the cross, so that when the angel passed over us, he spared us for the sake of the one who died there. Well, David knows clearly that grace is costly, and so this prayer is saturated with the idea of sacrifice. He's not asking God to overlook sin. David knows that grace is the costliest thing in the world, though it is free in the way it's applied to us. So his prayer is full of sacrifice. As J.C. Ryle put it, grace that costs nothing is actually worth nothing. So David recognizes his only hope is in a transcendent sacrifice that is still yet to come in space and time, and yet is already effectual in its application. So he is longing for his descendant, actually. He is longing for the one who loved to identify himself as the son of David, the one who would succeed precisely where David failed. Well, forgiveness of sin is one thing, but then a lasting inner change is another thing altogether. David knows he cannot make that inner change. And apart from God's grace, he can never even want to make that change. And so he asks God to grant him a willing spirit, to grant him a clean heart. As he receives that mercy makes him hate his sin. And as we receive mercy, it'll do the same thing for us. Thomas Brooks once wrote, saving grace makes a man just as willing to leave his lusts as a prisoner wants to leave his dungeon. David once knew that lightness of heart, that joy, that exuberance that comes from walking with God. And he now he's lost that because of his sin. And that is turning him inside out. It's killing him. He compares it to the feeling of crushed bones. Now, as y'all may or may not know, there's pain, and then there's the pain of crushed bones, which is a special kind of pain. I broke my nose because I was not paying attention, and it got hit by a softball about 10 years ago. And I will tell you, the word softball is quite a misnomer. There was nothing soft about it. It didn't crush my nose, but it did break my nose, and that was a special kind of pain, and Tylenol did not cut it. It's this sort of deep, throbbing ache. Well, David feels that in his soul because of his sin. He feels it deeply, and it's because he's a man after God's own heart that sin hurts him so deeply. If you've experienced that crushing pain in your soul because of your own sin, that is a very good sign. And it's also a gift, as hard as it, as bad as it feels, because it compels us, doesn't it, to flee to Jesus and to be cleansed of that sin. because he can heal us and he alone can heal us. Well, the good news is that God is definitely in the business of restoring that joy of his salvation to his repentant sinners, to repentant children of God. So praying like this, praying like David, is the first step. I've often found myself not having the words to say, so I'll go back to Psalm 51 and pray these words. But why does David want the Lord's joy restored to him? Well, obviously he wants to be joyful again, but is there another reason for it? Well, yes, there is. He goes on to say he wants to teach transgressors God's ways. He wants other people to turn back to God the way he has. So when sin holds us captive and then Jesus sets us free, one reason is that Jesus has a job for us to do. And that is, we are uniquely positioned to help others escape the prison of their sin, especially if it's the same kind of sin that we were once imprisoned in. Seems to be God's plan to liberate sinners from the shackles of their sin and then to use them to teach others the way out, to lead them to Christ. Well, maybe you haven't sinned as publicly as David did, but how's your heart? Is the Spirit of God teaching you wisdom in the inmost place? Does your outward profession of faith match your inward thought life? Maybe you have sinned and been restored and experienced that wonderful joy of your salvation restored to you, and you're basking in the glow of that. If so, you're in a perfect position to teach transgressors to turn back to him as well. That is one of the reasons that you and I have been restored, so that we can point others to Jesus in the same way. As Jesus tells Peter after his fall into sin, after his denial of the Lord, when you turn back, strengthen your brothers as well. As those who have been freed from the shackles of sin, we are uniquely positioned by grace, by the Lord's help, to strengthen our brothers in their own fights with sin. With that in mind, let's turn our attention to our prayer sheets. Please raise your hand if you need one. A few others over here.